Very good morning to one and all, in the wonderful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you may recall that the emphasis of this year's pulpit ministry is on repentance, restoration, renewal, and revival, and that these themes are actually derived from four books of the Bible: Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and Nehemiah. And from these four books, we are now gaining a new perspective of our church theme, which is building up the Church of Christ. Now, over the past 18 weeks, we have completed the first 11 chapters of the book of Zechariah. And as a quick recap, chapters 1 to 8 contains visions and prophecies which were given at a time when the Jews were rebuilding the temple of God in Jerusalem. And then after the temple was completed in 515 BC, there was a long period of about 40 years before God began to speak again. And we had already seen that it was at this time that the Jews became very aware of how vulnerable and insecure they were, as long as they did not have their own king to rule over them. So beginning with chapter 9, God now revealed his will to give the people a good king to rule over them, a king who would be their very own Messiah, who will protect them well from all their foes, and who will subdue all the nations of the world under his glorious rule. So thus far, we have already covered chapters 9 to 11, which contain prophecies concerning the king's coming to them, the king's blessings on them, and then in chapter 11, the king's rejection by them. Now, as we come to the final three chapters of this book, we find in them prophecies about the king's salvation of the Jews. Now, this morning we'll focus our prophecies only on chapter 12. So let's read this entire chapter responsively, beginning with verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness. And I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day will I make the governors of Judah like an heart of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheath. And they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. That day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they will look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart. The last two verses together. The family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart. All the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his sacred word. Now, this chapter that we have just read began with the words, "The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel." And you know, in recent days, Israel has been very much in the news, and that's due to the ongoing conflict in Gaza. But this has generated a lot of interest among Christians in the role that Israel will play in this world. And we ought to be interested in this for one very simple reason. We are very greatly indebted to Israel. It was through them that we now have the precious oracles of God in our hands. And by the grace of God that was bestowed upon the Jews, our salvation also came through them. In fact, Christianity started as a Jewish religion, since the very first Christians were all Jews. But the greatest irony is this. Although great blessings have come to the world through them, they are the ones who are benefiting the least from it. You know, it's just like having a very nice home that was built for you, but one day you find yourselves locked out of it while others get to enjoy living in your home. So today, Christianity is a religion of the Gentiles. We Gentile believers are the ones who now enjoy all the blessings of salvation and of fellowship with God through Christ. But what about the Jews? Only a small fraction of Jews are Christians. In Israel, only about 12,000 out of a population of 5.6 million Jews believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. The rest of them are quite resistant to the gospel. And you ask, why is this so? Well, it is partly due to centuries of cruel anti-Semitism, persecution, pogroms, and atrocities, all committed by people who had historical links to Christianity. And all of that has made it extremely difficult for most Jews to accept Jesus as their Messiah today. But you know, the origin of Israel's rejection of Jesus goes all the way back to the time of his first coming. The Apostle John expressed the sad truth that Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. He was not welcomed by his own people, as their hearts were so hardened and full of pride. Although some of them believed in him, the people of Israel as a whole refused to accept him as their Messiah. So does this mean that they will never be saved? No, not at all. The Apostle Paul revealed that God had not cast away his people which he foreknew. And being a Jew himself, Paul had great heaviness and continual sorrow in his heart that his very own kinsmen were not saved. But Paul firmly believed that one day the Jewish nation will be saved. As salvation had come from the Jews, it must logically return to them. So how will this happen? Well, the answer is found in the passage of Scripture that we read a while ago. In Zechariah chapter 12, we will see how the Lord Jesus will be the mighty Savior of the Jews in the end times. They will be saved by God's grace alone. And it will be the very same grace that the Lord has shown to us in our salvation. For in the end, grace alone will be the means by which anyone is saved, regardless of whether they are Jew or Gentile. And so by studying this chapter today, we'll learn four things about salvation. We'll learn, first of all, that God often prepares us for salvation by using trials. We'll also learn that he brings us to salvation through the Holy Spirit. And then we'll learn that salvation results from looking to him with faith. And lastly, that salvation produces genuine repentance in our lives. So let us begin by looking at the first 9 verses, which describe how the Lord often prepares us for salvation through trials. That is how Israel will be prepared for its salvation in the end times. As the Lord says in verse 2, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem." Now today, the outcry from the world that Israel is facing because of its military campaign against Hamas is nothing compared to what Israel will face when this prophecy is fulfilled. You know, the present conflict started in October the 7th last year when Hamas launched a surprise attack from Gaza that killed more than 1,180 people in Israel. And at the time, the nations of the world condemned that attack. But now, 8 months later, Israel has come under intense global condemnation for its deadly retaliatory measures. So the tide of opinion has turned against Israel with worldwide protests by students and arrest warrants by the highest international court. But all these are actually only a preview of worse things to come. According to verse 2, all the nations will one day be gathered to lay siege against Judah and against Jerusalem. And Israel will then suffer the worst atrocities and losses in all its existence. The horrific details of this are given about two chapters later in Zechariah chapter 14. It says, "For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city." And from what is given here, we can see that this will be nothing less than a genocidal campaign of extermination. It will be the worst trial that the Jews will ever face, because it will be a collaborative effort of all the nations of the world. This time, there'll be no strong allies to help them with supplies of military aid and diplomatic support. This time, Israel will no longer have the advantages of superior weapons and vast military resources. And all their defenses will utterly fail when the massive firepower of all the nations is unleashed against them. So humanly speaking, they will not have even the slimmest chance of survival. But just when annihilation seems almost certain, Jesus will come in time to save them. And will he be able to save Israel from all its foes? Yes, he most certainly will. The reason for this is stated so clearly in verse 1. Jesus is none other than the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundations of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. And this means that all the world's nations, no matter how massive their forces may be or how well armed they may be, can never compare with what Jesus, our Creator God, can do to save his people. And the outcome of his timely intervention is then described in the next few verses, that instead of being devastated, Jerusalem will become like a cup that all who eagerly drink from will end up trembling with intoxication from God's wrath. And instead of being destroyed, Jerusalem will become like a heavy stone, a stone that is so heavy that anyone who tries to lift it up will only injure himself. All forms of military transport and vehicles deployed against Israel will fail miserably. You know, in verse 4, these are described as horses, because in ancient times, modern military tanks and armored personnel carriers were completely unknown. Now, the madness and blindness that's mentioned in this same verse may then describe how all the electrical or electronic navigational equipment are totally disabled, resulting in total confusion and chaos on the battlefield. Now, while all this is going on, the Lord's watchful eyes will be open to keep the Jews safe against all attacks. All these things described here will happen miraculously when our Lord Jesus comes to save Israel and defeat all the nations that are gathered against them. Revelation chapter 19 describes a vision that was given to John about this amazing deliverance. John said, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." So, how will the Jews respond when they see the Lord Jesus coming in great power and glory to save them? Verse 5 tells us that their leaders, the ones who are mentioned as the governors of Judah, will be so greatly encouraged by his coming to save the inhabitants of Jerusalem that they will say in their heart, "The inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God." And that signifies that now, from this time onwards, they will put their trust in Jesus, who is finally acknowledged as the Lord of hosts, their God. And then as the leaders put their trust in him alone, they will receive power to rout all the enemy forces that have surrounded them and have outnumbered them. And that is described in verse 6. "In that day will I make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood and like a torch of fire in a sheaf. And they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left." And these are not the only ones who'll be able to do things like this. What is written in the next verse implies that those who dwell in Judah, and that refers to all places outside Jerusalem where there's only minimal defenses, they will likewise be able to find all the strength and courage they need to defeat anyone who comes against them. And so, at the end of the day, this means that no one will be able to claim to have enjoyed greater victory than others. With such supernatural strength and courage supplied by the Lord himself, even the weakest people among them will become like David, who slew the giant Goliath as a young shepherd. So thus we have seen how the Lord will use the worst of all trials to prepare the people of Israel for salvation in the end times. He will first allow them to become completely helpless against all the nations that have gathered to destroy them. And then he will come in time to save them from being destroyed. And when the Jews see what the Lord has done, they will put all their hope and their trust in him. And only then will they be strengthened to defeat all their enemies. The rest of the chapter then describes how this physical salvation of the Jews will bring spiritual salvation as well. You know, what we have just read here is really a powerful demonstration of how trials are designed to make us see our need for God. And it should also change the way that we look at our own trials. And perhaps there may be someone here who is going through a very difficult trial at this present time, a trial that has made you feel completely helpless, that has made you feel that there's no hope of deliverance. So now, when you look in the light of God's word, can you see that this trial you're going through is a wake-up call from the Lord? It may well be his special way of calling you now to return to him and to trust him for all the grace and strength you need to endure this trial until it ends, or to even overcome it now with his help. So please remember this. He who has brought this trial into your life is none other than the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. And that means that every trial, every circumstance of your life is part of his good work of recreating your character and forming the image of Christ in you. And we should all thank God for each trial that he uses to accomplish his purpose in our life. You know, a week ago I was reading a testimony that was forwarded to me of a Christian who gave thanks to God for protecting him during the severe turbulence on board flight SQ321. And he shared that he was prompted by the Spirit to belt up just in time before the sudden drop in altitude. And because of that, you know, he suffered no injuries. And he concluded his testimony by saying, "God has protected me and kept me alive for the simple reason that there is still work on this side of heaven for me to do for his kingdom and glory." And then he urged everyone reading his testimony to walk closer with God and abide in him so that they can live fruitfully for him and his glory. Now, doesn't this show how trials can serve a good purpose in the lives of God's people? And God may use trials for a similar purpose in the lives of unbelievers, which is to bring them to salvation. You know, there are many who were saved only after they had gone through a very severe trial that made them finally realize that they need Christ. And if there's anyone here who is not yet saved, Let me urge you, don't wait until the Lord Jesus has to put you through a very severe trial to make you see your need for Him. Turn to Him now, without any more delay. Now, in the case of Israel, we know that one day the Lord will bring an end to their present state of unbelief and pride. In order to make them turn to Him with full repentance and faith, the Lord will do a special work in them, a work that is described in the first part of verse 10. The Lord says, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And from this, we can now go on to learn another thing about our salvation, which is the Lord brings us to salvation through the Holy Spirit. Now, no one can ever be saved without the work of the Holy Spirit in them. He is the Spirit of grace and of supplications who will be poured out on the Jews to bring them to salvation. Our Lord once told a Jewish rabbi named Nicodemus, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, this new birth is what every sinner needs in order to be saved, and it can only be effected by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is actually God Himself, who convicts us of our sins and our misery, who enlightens our minds to understand the truth of God, and who makes us willing to put our faith in Christ alone for salvation. Now, in the case of Israel during the end times, it is the Holy Spirit who will also empower them with special strength to face all the armies of the nations around them, so that they will become just like, you know, those heroes of faith of the Old Testament, like Gideon, Samson, and David, who are able to accomplish great feats of deliverance, all through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit working in them. And hence it is likely that the outpouring of the Spirit that is mentioned in verse 10 of our text will happen just before all the events that are described in verses 5 to 8. The Holy Spirit's power is what will make the governors of Judah just like a fire, devouring all the enemy forces around them. The Holy Spirit's power will likewise make those who are feeble as strong and courageous as David. But more importantly, before this empowerment of the Jews can ever happen, the Holy Spirit will have to do a work of grace in them. Why is this so? It is because the enemy that is within them must first be defeated before they can defeat the enemies outside. Their hearts of stone must be replaced with hearts of flesh, so that their proud unbelief and resistance to the gospel will change into humble trust and obedience to receive it. The Jews need to be saved by God's grace and to have all their sins forgiven before they can ever be empowered to defeat all the nations that have gathered against them. And hence we see that in verse 10, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of grace and of supplications. The word supplications here is translated from a word which literally means pleas for mercy. And that is because the Holy Spirit would open their eyes to enable them to see that the Lord Jesus, when He comes, actually has every right to let the nations just destroy them. But He has instead graciously come to rescue them from being destroyed. And so as the Spirit of God, Spirit of grace, convicts them of all their sins, they will plead with Jesus for mercy. They will ask Him to forgive them for all that they have done or said against Him. Only then will they be saved by Him and be fully reconciled to Him. The same thing is also true of our own salvation. It is only by God's mercy and grace that we are saved from sin and eternal death. You know, we have done nothing at all to make us worthy to be saved. And by our sins, we have made ourselves worthy to be condemned. And yet God saves us by His grace. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 and 9 reminds us, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And therefore, if you are saved, you should really thank God that His Spirit of grace and of supplication has worked in your heart. Thank God that when you heard the gospel, the Spirit of God convicted you of your sins and caused you to plead for God's mercy. So from all this, we understand now that all the credit and all the glory for our salvation rightly belongs to God alone. But in order to save us, the Holy Spirit did more than just convict us of our sins. He also opened our eyes to see Jesus for who he really is. And this now brings us to the next thing that we can learn about salvation from this chapter. That salvation results from looking to him with faith. Now the second part of verse 10 reads, "And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced." And this brings us to the question, who exactly was the one whom the Jews had pierced? Well, if you have to look at the context of verse 10, it shows that the one who was speaking these words is God himself. But when and how can the infinite, eternal, invisible God ever be pierced? Now, this was something which would have puzzled all the Jews who lived in the time of Zechariah. How can God be pierced? The answer finally came about 5 centuries later. It is found in John chapter 19, which records the events which took place at the cross where Jesus died. And it says, "But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. For these things were done, that the scriptures should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken." And again, another scripture, this is the one from Zechariah chapter 12, saith, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." So this passage clearly identifies Jesus as the one who is pierced. His side was pierced with a spear, and his hands and feet were pierced with nails when he was crucified. All these wounds could still be seen on the body of Jesus after he had resurrected from the dead. And they became the permanent marks by which Jesus identified himself to his disciples after he rose from the dead. When he appeared to them, this is what he said, "Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself." And this is also how the Jews living in the end times will be able to recognize the Lord Jesus when he comes to save them. They will recognize him by those wounds that he bears. And this is foretold by John in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierce him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." This time the Jews will look to Jesus with faith, because those wounds that he bears will speak to them about his death on the cross that has taken their sins away. Then they will finally understand the meaning of scripture passages like Isaiah 53, which says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." And so the Jews will finally be saved as a nation when they recognize that Jesus is truly their Savior and their God whom they had pierced. This will then fulfill what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 11, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, "There shall come out of Zion the Deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." And how will all Israel be saved from their sins? It is not by a meticulous keeping of the law of Moses. It is not by their own works of righteousness, which are but filthy rags in God's sight. It is not by offering blood sacrifices of sheep, bulls, and goats. It is only by looking upon him whom they had pierced. God has said in Isaiah chapter 45, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." So that is how all Israel will be saved, by looking to the Lord Jesus with faith. You know, this is actually the most essential truth of the gospel. Salvation is not about how much we can do to make ourselves right with God. Salvation is all about how much God has done to make us right with him. Jesus Christ, who is the Lord God incarnate, has done all that is needed to save us from sin. He took our sins on himself, and he died in our place to bear the punishment we deserve. Our part is only to look to him with faith. So the question that you need to answer today is, have you looked to Jesus with faith for your salvation? And if you haven't, please listen carefully so that you'll know exactly what it means to have faith in Christ for salvation. First, you must accept everything that the Bible says about Jesus Christ and about yourself as true, that Jesus is the Son of God who came down from heaven to be made a sacrifice for sin by dying on the cross, and that you are a sinner who deserves nothing but the awful wrath of God. Second, you must come and confess to Jesus personally that you need his salvation. Tell him that you now want to put your trust in his righteousness alone and that you'll stop relying on your own good works to save you. And thirdly, you must personally commit your life to Jesus once and for all with no thought of turning back. Make him your Lord and your Master from now on. And as you do that, you'll find that you'll not want to sin anymore. And that brings us now to the last thing that we can learn about salvation from this chapter of Zechariah, that salvation produces genuine repentance in our lives. This is how the Jews will respond when they are saved. According to the last part of verse 10, they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Now, all this mourning and bitterness of the Jews indicates their full repentance for sins of rejecting Jesus as their Messiah when he first came to them. Now, perhaps some of you may ask, you know, why should these Jews who are living all the way in the end times have to mourn, since it was not them, but rather their ancestors who had committed the sin of rejecting Jesus? Yes, it is true that no one can be held accountable for sins that, you know, the ancestors committed so long time ago. But let us remember that God had made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to bless them and their descendants forever. And this covenant has remained unchanged throughout every generation of Israel. And God has kept his promise to give them the promised land to live in and the honor of being the nation by which he gave his written word of life to the world and by which he has brought salvation to the nations of the world. Every generation of Jews have inherited this unchangeable covenant, but every generation of Jews have also proven themselves unworthy of receiving this covenant. Although there is always a godly minority in each generation who trust and obey the God of their fathers, most Jews have not lived up to the high covenant privileges that God has given to them. To this day, they continue in their sin of unbelief and rejection of Jesus as their Messiah. But you know, God has not given up on them, as the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. He will fulfill his covenant to make the Jews a great nation that knows him, that loves him and glorifies him on earth. And to accomplish that, God will do everything that is necessary to change them. Now, change is what repentance is all about. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes and saves the Jews, both physically and spiritually, the very first thing that their salvation will produce is genuine repentance. The mourning and bitterness that is described here in these verses is only the beginning of this process of change. It is the sorrowful admission that they had stubbornly insisted on living their own way and had failed to live as they ought before the Lord. It is a humble realization of the grief that they had been causing to God until then. And this admission and realization will then lead them to resolve to live up to their covenant privileges. Their repentance will be both personal as well as national. Verse 11 compares the mourning of the Jews in the end times to the great national mourning which took place in the year 609 BC. Well, that was the year that King Josiah died as a result of a fatal wound that he received in the battlefield in the valley of Megiddo. Now, Josiah was the last godly king of Judah, whose reign had witnessed a great spiritual revival. And, you know, earlier on in this service, we had read that passage that described this event. And therefore, the Jews loved him. They were very sorrowful that he had died at a very young age of 39. So the passage that we read records that when Josiah died and he was buried, all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah, and Jeremiah lamented for Josiah. And all the singing men and the singing women spake of Josiah in their lamentations to this day. So this will be the kind of public mourning that will take place in Israel when they are finally saved. It will be nothing short of a big nationwide event. But you know, big nationwide events can sometimes turn out to be just mere outward shows that have no lasting impact on the lives of people. Well, that will not be the case for the Jews who are saved when Jesus comes. This time, they will mourn deeply, personally, and sincerely because the wounds of their Savior would be a stark reminder to them that it was their sins that caused him to suffer and die. Verses 12 to 14 give a description of mourning that is personal and spontaneous, involving every family, from the royal line of David and his son Nathan to the priestly line of Levi and his grandson Shimei. And you'll notice that the word apart occurs 11 times in these three verses. And this brings out the point that social pressure or group influence plays no part in this event. Each individual will desire on his or her own accord to repent of their sins and to return to the Lord. That will be the kind of repentance and revival that will take place in Israel one day. And it is a day that we all should be looking forward to with great joy, because it heralds the beginning of the glorious reign of Jesus as the mighty Savior in his millennial kingdom. And then all our mourning will turn into joy as Jews and Gentiles will be praising the Lord Jesus together. But as we look forward to this, it'll be very good for us now to examine our own lives and to ask whether Christ is already reigning as King in our own hearts. Dearly beloved, have we truly repented of our sins? Have we given him the place that he deserves in our lives? If there are any sins that we have not yet put away, let us today come before the Lord and confess them, seeking his help to put them away from our lives. And as we take the Lord's Supper, this will be an opportune time for us to meditate upon this truth and to examine ourselves. So this morning we have looked at how the Lord will save his people in the end times according to Zechariah chapter 12. From this, we have learned four things about salvation. Firstly, the Lord often prepares us for salvation through trials. Secondly, he brings us to salvation through the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, salvation results from looking to him with faith. And fourthly, salvation produces genuine repentance in our lives. May the Lord help us to apply what we have learned today. Come, let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that it is through Israel that we now have the Word of God that we have just studied today, that it is through Israel that we now have a Savior from the tribe of Judah, the line of David, who has now become our Savior. How we thank thee, O Lord, for the history of thy dealings that is recorded in the Scriptures, of how thou had made a covenant with Abraham and his descendants and had all this relationship in thy covenant with them for over 2,000 years. And Lord, now we grieve because we see how Israel is not enjoying the benefits of salvation. Lord, we grieve as we see that Israel has rejected Christ as their Messiah and continues to do so to this day. But thy word, O Lord, has given us assurance that the day is coming when they will be saved. And so, Lord, we pray for the salvation of Israel today. We pray for the Jews. We pray, O Lord, that thou would open their hearts, open their understanding to see that Jesus is the Messiah that they have been waiting for, and that they need not look for any other Messiah than Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, we also thank you that what we have learned today has helped us to see that, like Israel, we too need salvation, and that salvation can only come to us when we have looked upon him whom we have pierced with our own sins. And so, Lord, as we search our hearts today, we ask that you will also help us to see the Lord Jesus Christ and his death for us, as being the answer that we need to our problem of sin. And may the Holy Spirit be poured out upon us so that we may all hear Him speaking to our hearts and convicting us of our sins and enabling us, O Lord, to live our lives for Christ. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.